Good job, Jer Bear. Can't be offended by that. Today we start a brand new sermon series, Unoffendable. My goal is to try to tick you off, and you're going to like it. That's going to be the motto. Pastor's going to try to tick us off, and we're going to like it. Think about it for a moment. This morning we're going to talk about this ridiculous idea of being unoffendable. I mean, how many of you have ever been offended in your life? Anybody? Okay, all of us. I mean, we are a society of thin-skinned sissies. Seriously, life has changed so much. I mean, you know, I should have picked this up 15 years ago when my own kids said, "Oh, Dad, I don't drink anything but bottled water." I mean, what's happened in our own society? Have you ever had your feelings on your sleeves? And again, the question is, yes, we all get offended. We all get upset. We all get ticked off. We all get angry. And the problem is that sometimes that anger and that bitterness resides in our hearts. And as we get older, we become grumpier. And so what we're going to be doing over the months of June and July is we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4 about what the Bible says about how our attitudes should be. And really, this is going to be about discipleship. It's about growing us into a mature way so that when we share the gospel with people that they see a genuine person that is growing and they don't take themselves so serious. But here's the question that I've got to ask. Is it really possible that you can simply choose to be unoffendable? I mean, is it really that simple? Is it as simple as a choice? Do you have the power? Do I have the power, you know, to simply choose to be unoffendable? Because I'll be the first to tell you that I need this sermon as much as you do. I'm competitive by nature. I can get angry. Sometimes I think that I've got righteous anger when it's really not righteous at all. If anything, it is unrighteous anger. And so the question that I ask myself and that I ask you from a biblical perspective, is it even a possibility that we can reach a place in our life that we are unoffendable? So the question is, what about this ridiculous idea of not being offended? Speaking of ridiculous, watch this. Well, there's a lot of things that we consider to be ridiculous. Over the years, there have been men and women that have attempted to do certain things ridiculous that ended up making them millions and millions of dollars. Did you know that there's a company out there that all they do is make plastic wishbones? You know what a wishbone is, right? You get from your turkey, your kids fight for it at Thanksgiving, and there's only one of them. Well, this one company out there makes 30,000 plastic wishbones a day, and people buy it. I remember growing up in the 60s and 70s. Do you remember, how many of you remember the thing called a pet rock? Remember the pet rock? It took over society back in the 70s. There was this one guy that had a dream that he could buy rocks for under a dollar, and I don't know why he would have to buy them under a dollar. I can get them free. But he would buy all these rocks. He'd put it in a box, and he'd put holes in it so the rocks could breathe, and he sold them for $3.95 a piece and became, you know, an instant millionaire. There were these priests, these monks, back in the year 2000 that had this idea to invent this thing called holy ink. And there was this one a monk that that went to his printer, and it was out of ink in 2000, I think it was one or so. And he did, you know, what most of us do. We start looking for ink replacement cartridges, and he found out how expensive they are. That's why they sell you these printers incredibly cheap, but the ink is more expensive than the printers. And so this father, this priest, this monk decided he would come up with a thing called holy ink, and you could send your empty ink cartridges to this monastery. You thought they had prayed all day. And so you could send an empty ink cartridge, and he would refill it. Well, the first year, 2002, all he made was $2,500 in profit. But by 2005, he made more than $2.5 million in profit, probably because the Catholics thought that if they sent the ink there, it would be holy ink and it would bless them and all that kind of stuff. I'm not certain. But what I'm saying is there's a lot of ridiculous ideas. Are we talking about one of them? When we talk about reaching a place in our life of our spiritual maturity that we're not ticked off. I mean, listen, I could easily tick off a lot of you right now. I could tick off all our stay-at-home moms. I could tick off all of our oil people. I could tick off all of you people who sell, products, whether it be Amway or whether it be other things. I mean, I could tick off all of you people that are against vaccinating or vaccinating your children. I could talk about all the subjects, that I could upset you. I could talk about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. The thing is, you're probably with me. You're ticked off too. And so, so we could talk about all sorts of things that could offend people, and we will. Actually, that's exactly what we're going to do for the next couple of months. I'm going to tick you off, and you're going to like it. One way or another. Someone might say, well, Pastor, what about righteous anger? Doesn't the Bible actually, give an excuse to be angry? We're going to talk about that. According to Brant Hansen, the author of the book Unoffendable, not only is it possible to reach a point in life that you're not offended, but it is part of God's plan that you reach to that spiritual maturity, that we grow to the place that we're not offended. It's almost as if today you have a group of people that believe in their heart that they have the right to be angry, that they have the right to be offended, that they have the right to become bitter. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to discover in the Scripture that we really have no such right. And before you say, what about that righteous anger, I want to remind you, you're not Jesus and neither am I. And the great majority of time that I've ever displayed anger, I can promise you it has not been righteous anger. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to go with me on this journey in the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and let's look at it verse by verse as we see what the Bible actually says about anger. But first of all, I want you to notice verse 26 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Because I want you to notice just a little bit about the danger of looking in the Bible at versions of Scripture that you like because the words are more soothing to us. And I'll give you the idea. Ephesians 4:26 says this in the Holman Standard Version, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. My wife and I had been married maybe 2 years, and we had gotten into a family spat. We had disagreed with each other, and I think we started arguing about 5 o'clock, and finally about 11 o'clock at night, my wife said, can't we just go to bed and talk about it tomorrow? And I said, honey, no, we can't, because the Bible says don't let the sun go down on your anger. And she said, the sun set 5 hours ago. True? Yeah, very true. And so we went to bed and we resumed the argument in the morning. Actually, I think we got up and we forgot what we were arguing about and everything was fine and we went on. But this scripture gives an idea that some would say, yeah, but it's all right to be angry, just don't sin in your anger. Okay? All right, let's look at the next one. The New Living Translation says, and don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So if you look at this version, it would seem to be that you can be angry as long as the anger doesn't control you. So if somehow you can find a way to be angry and it not control you, go ahead. You can do it. And then I want you to see even more of a loose version of the scripture of the New Century Version. And it says, when you are angry, do not sin. Be sure to stop being angry before the end of the day. And so this version gets a little looser, which means basically that it's all right to be angry. You know, especially if someone ticks you off in the morning, you've got the right to be angry in the afternoon and all the way to the evening, just before the sun goes down, okay? And if it doesn't even get more ridiculous than this, look at the Message Bible. Some of you, I will quote the Message Bible from time to time. Really, I don't even consider the Message version really a, it's not a translation of Scripture. It's definitely not even a paraphrase. It's really a man's philosophy of the Scripture. But look what he says. He says, go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. You'd almost get the idea that the guy that came up with the Message Bible, that it's healthy to be angry. The only problem with some of these more loose versions of the Scripture, they've ignored, not verse 26, but they ignored verse 29 of that very same chapter, and this is what it says. It says, there we go, get rid of all bitterness, rage. By the way, that word all goes with not just bitterness, but with rage. It also goes with anger. So you could easily say that Paul said, get rid of all anger, get rid of harsh words, get rid of bitterness, get rid of rage and slander and all types of evil behavior. You know as well as I know that when anger is in our life, it usually rules us. And what rules us dominates us. And whatever dominates us will either lead us to life or it will lead us to death. Now, again, let's be honest. We're all human in this room. We all get angry. We all get offended. We all, you know, experience these things. But what we need to understand is that we need to get rid of it as fast as it comes upon us. Because when anger lingers, it controls. And when it controls, it kills. And who does it kill? It kills us. I know people in this room, even though I'm not preaching directly to you, even though if the shoe fits, wear it, the truth is there are people in this room, in every audience that I preach in, including the early service, that you walked into this place with anger. And you walked into this place with bitterness. And you're holding a grudge. And it's eating you up on the inside. So how do we not let anger control us? How do we avoid a direct hit of bitterness? Again, many of us are carrying this around right now. Let's look to see what Paul said in Ephesians 4. So we're going to put the scripture up on the screen. I would really much rather you have a copy of God's Word in your own hand so you can underline and jot some notes down. But in any case, let's look at the first six verses this morning. Here's Paul speaking. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in all. If you follow along in your sermon notes, I've written down the big idea. We do this with the children at times down on student takeover, the big idea of the lesson. And so here is the big idea of the sermon. We are to walk worthy of our calling. That's the big deal of our passage today. Paul tells us to walk worthy of our calling. And so what is our calling? And how in the world can you walk worthy of it? I mean, we talk about, you know, we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and we know that none of us are truly worthy, so what does this mean? How do we walk in a worthy manner? Understand where Paul is when he writes this. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's probably in a rented quarter. He's not like in a dungeon, but he's more in a rented a quarter part of Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. People can come and go into the place that he's living, and so he's a prisoner of Rome. And so in the fourth chapter, he says, I, Paul, what? A prisoner of Rome? No, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Again, when Paul says this, he's probably got a scribe that is writing this down. And I can only imagine the Roman soldier that's chained to him is like, yeah, right, you're not a you're not a soldier. You're not a prisoner of Rome. You're a prisoner of Christ. I get it. And so, can you imagine that guy? That guy had to get saved at some point in his life, right? You can be chained to the Apostle Paul. You're going to hear the gospel a lot. And so, it's at the beginning of his Roman imprisonment, 60-62 A.D. Paul also writes the books of Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, which is the I don't know why I repeated that. I just did, but. He wrote that as the prison epistles. And so he sends this off to the church of Ephesus. And so Paul begins by saying he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now, question. Are we to walk worthy of our calling because he's a prisoner? No. We're to walk worthy of our calling because of what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, he talks about salvation. Chapter 2, he talks about how we became a new man. Chapter 3, he talks about how we are stewards of God. And so because we have salvation, because God's made us into a new person, because we have we are owned by God, because of that, we're to walk worthy in our calling. The word worthy in the Greek is axios, A-X-I-O-S. Sound a little familiar? It's where we get the word axis, which, by the way, do you feel yourself spinning? How fast is the world spinning around? I don't know, but we're spinning pretty fast. We're also going in the solar system. You can't feel that because of gravity and other reasons, but partly because the Earth is spinning on its axis, and that word axis literally means equal weight. And so the first thing that we need to do to become people that are unoffended is that we need to be balanced chemically. We need to be balanced physically. We need to be balanced spiritually. We're talking about living a life in balance. Now, I don't know about you, especially as our world has turned upside down now, once again going through, you know, the parenting skills of a 2.5-year-old. And I want to tell you, grandparents just aren't created to do this. We're not the only ones. I met another lady today, and she might even be here in the church today, that I was talking to earlier, that she's a great-grandmother, and she's raising one of her children, or great-grandchildren. And I can tell you that our life is anything but balanced. How many of you have ever been in the living room and you heard this noise on the other side of the house? Waka, 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 waka. What am I talking about? I'm not talking about whack-a-mole. I'm not talking about in the jungle. I'm not talking about that. What am I talking about? The washing machine. What happened? You put too much clothes in the washing machine, didn't you? You got greedy. You had to put those extra towels in there. And that's what happens. Our life gets out of balance. And here Paul says is, in order for us to live our calling worthily, we need to live a life of balance. And so we remember this. He says, we have received our calling. Now, what is our calling? Calling is not just about salvation. It's about walking in unity with God and also walking in unity with others. So how do we do this? In what way do we walk worthy of our calling? Paul gives us three attitudes. He gives us three characteristics. He gives us three things that need to be consistent in our life. And the first one he says here is that we do it with humility. We do it with humility. Now, in the Greek culture, humility was thought of as a weakness, only to be practiced by slaves. We just lost maybe the greatest championship fighter that ever lived, Muhammad Ali. And he was anything but humble, right? I mean, he was the greatest. And which kind of bothered me a little bit in all the postings that I saw, you know, this last week, because everybody was saying, Muhammad Ali, rest in peace. I saw somebody that said, Muhammad Ali is probably having a good time with Howard Cosell and all that stuff. And I want to remind you, Muhammad Ali, as great a fighter as he was, and whether he was a good humanitarian or whatever you thought about him, Muhammad Ali was a Muslim. And I'm telling you, he didn't go to heaven. And he's not having a great time where he's at. Now, he might have been great in a lot of other areas, but I think we could all agree that humility might not have been one of his greatest strengths in his life. It's kind of like, you know, you win an award of being humble, and they give you a plaque. And the moment you put it on your wall, have you ever met anybody that actually bragged about their humility? This is yes. Yeah, I know a lot of people. Some of you see as me. I mean, there are those that actually brag about their humility. But what is humility? Well, humility is the opposite of pride. On the other hand, Christians are not to practice false humility. I want you to think about it this way. The virtue is listed on Paul's list because pride promotes disunity. But humility promotes unity. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the greatest, the most supreme example of all humility was Jesus Christ himself. I want you to think about it this way. A person who demonstrates his humility rarely shows his anger and bitterness. I mean, those things don't rule their emotions. True humility helps counteract pride and thus facilitates obedience and dependence upon God. So Paul says we need to use humility, but he also says we need to use gentleness. We need to use gentleness. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of what I would call self-assertion or rudeness or harshness. The idea of having one's emotions under control, again, the balanced idea. I've often heard Christians say, or so-called Christians say, well, Pastor, gentleness is just not one of my gifts. As if gentleness was a spiritual gift. Gentleness is not a spiritual gift, it is what? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if the fruit of the Spirit is in control, if the Spirit of God's in control of you, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be gentle. You're going to be gentle. And so he talks about humility, he talks about gentleness, and then he talks about patience. Okay. Patience. What is patience? Seriously, what is patience? Patience, according to James 5:10, is the spirit which never gives up, for it endures to the end in the midst of adversity. I know this one man named Larry Murdoch. Larry is kind of adopted grandparent of my children, and my kids all call him Pawpaw. And Larry is the beautiful picture of patience. He doesn't say a whole lot. Matter of fact, when he gets upset, it's usually, That's about all he says when he gets upset, Now, you and I wouldn't be threatened by that, but his sons were very threatened whenever Dad went, because they knew what was about to follow. Because Larry didn't bark very loud, but his bite was very strong. You know, me on the other hand, big, loud bark, no bite. And they would tell you that. My kids have always told me, Dad, you never, we're not afraid of you at all. But Mom, we're afraid of. And because Mom was more level-headed until the bite came. And when the bite came, it was kind of like Larry Murdoch. Well, Larry Murdoch is a man of great patience because he was always calm and he's always cool and collective. But he also knew at the very end everything was going to work out okay because he was a man that was patient. Patience, however, is more than endurance. It is also self-restraint, which is not quickly retaliate at a wrong. Well, what does James tell us? He tells us that everyone needs to be quick to what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so when we see these things, humility, gentleness, and patience, these three things will help make us unoffendable. And so I want you to think about for a moment, what area of these, of the fruit in your life do you need to develop that the Spirit of God needs to control more of your life and begin to work on those? And so the question is, and then how then do you implement these three characteristics in our life? Well, he tells us two ways. He tells us two things that we need to do, two things that we need to be proactive about that we might walk worthy of our calling. Number one, we are to accept one another in love. It's right there in the scripture. And what does that mean? How do we accept one another? Well, let's take the scripture literally here. There's only one way that I can accept some of you. And how is that? Are you looking at your Word of God? Because it says it right there. Accept one another in what? In love. Accept one another in love. How do you do that? How do you accept people that you don't agree with? How do you accept people that aren't like you? How do you accept people that you despise their sin? Maybe you even despise them. Well, again, Paul tells us we are to accept one another in love. And again, what does that mean? How do we do it? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers what? A multitude of sin. Now we know that it was the blood of Jesus that covered our sin with his blood, right? But what motivated the blood? It was love. That's what love does. Love covers like a blanket over our mistakes and our inadequacies and our sin. I can tell you that in the 31 years of marriage, that my wife's love has covered up a lot of my inconsistencies. And most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time when I do one of my boneheaded things, she'll kind of roll her eyes and then smile at me. And when she doesn't do that, I'm like, well, where's the rolling of the eyes and the smile? I'd rather have that. Yeah. But love does that. Listen to what Proverbs says in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. You ever met somebody that can't get over the past? They're always blaming their dad. They're always blaming their ex. They're always blaming their, you know, their children. They're always blaming the church. They're always blaming, and it's always, what are they doing? They're always stirring. They're always stirring it up. They're always blaming someone. It's almost as if they want the right to be bitter. They want to be angry for the rest of their life. They're hurt. They're wounded, but they really don't want healing because they continue to bring about strife. And the Psalm or Solomon says, but love covers our transgressions. Love in acceptance takes hardship from others while continuing to love them. We have a new purpose statement. And what is our new purpose statement? Central Baptist Church's purpose, our purpose is what? To live for Christ, love people, and make disciples. That's our job. We have a vision statement. How does it start? Central Baptist Church, we want to be a people of what? What's our vision? What do we look forward to? What is our desire one day to be? We want to be a people of acceptance. In other words, we want people to know we accept them. We want to be people of acceptance, a people of healing, a people of equipping, and a people of sending. And if we're ever, 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 ever going to be that type of church for the lost world, it's got to start here. It's got to start here. We've got to accept one another. And how do we do that? Well, let me tell you how we don't do it. We don't avoid each other in the hallways. We don't go to the other service just to avoid those certain people. We don't, you know, not talk to them. How do we truly get to the place where we accept one another? Now, many of you guys know this, but this type of love that Paul is talking about is called agape love. There's three Greek words for love that we find in the Greek language. Agape love is that unselfish love. It is the type of love that God has for us. Then there's the eros love. Eros love is sometimes a sexual love. Oftentimes it is essentially a self-love, because basically it's a type of love that we love another person just to get something out of them. And then there's the philia love, which is primarily a reciprocal love. I love you as long as you love me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. But agape love, that's completely different. Agape love is John 3:16 love. Agape love is, I die on the cross for you. Whether you ever accept me or not, it proves the fact that I love you. It is an unselfish love. It is a conquering love. This is the type of love that we've got to have to accept one another. And so let me ask you, are you promoting this in your own life? The second thing that Paul said, that not only are we to accept one another with this agape love, but we are to diligently keep the unity of the Spirit. We are to diligently keep the unity of the Spirit, which can be translated, make every diligent effort. The idea here is personal responsibility. When I grew up in Hobart, Oklahoma, there was a mainstay called Booth Drugstore. That means nothing to you, but it meant everything to the small town of Hobart. Booth Drugstore was a pharmacy owned by a guy by the name of Newt Guthrie, and then his son Truett Guthrie owned it, and then just recently, in the last few years, Truett shut down the pharmacy, and he shut down the drugstore. And it wasn't just giving prescriptions, it was the coffee shop of town. It's where all the farmers would gather together after they'd worked in their field and they'd spend a couple hours together and they would solve the world's problems. I would imagine that it was there in those booths that they might have talked a little bit about their pastors, and they talked a little bit about people and their families, and they talked about the kids at the football games, and they talked about, I would imagine that it would be kind of treated a little bit like the hair salon. Sydney, I'm just curious. You work on people's hair for a living, right? I bet people talk, don't they? And well, I'm not going to ask you what they talk about, but I'm sure they talk about everything. I imagine there are sometimes you kind of at first started thinking, hey, man, this is good. I can get all the gossip of town. And then there was probably times it's like, I don't think I want to hear all this kind of stuff. They might be talking about my mama. And if they talk about my mama, they're getting a hair color they don't want, right? Yeah, absolutely. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? How do we do that? One commentator describes this as a holy zeal. In other words, that we have to be aggressive to definitely keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, you know as well as I do, the church is made up of people, okay? So here's the church, here's the steeple, you open it up, and here are all the ugliness and messiness and sloppiness. In Sunday school today, Larry was trying to bring up a really serious point about when you cast the seed upon a path, what's the path like? And you're trying with all your heart to get everybody to say, well, a path is hard and crusty and stuff like that. And I heard someone say, well, a path's got cow patties on it, heard someone say. And that's true. Life is full of messes. And the more people we have come to our church, the messier our church gets. And I think that's one of the reasons that I say, if we ever stand a chance of accepting people out there, we've got to start here. We have to accept one another. Doesn't mean condone, doesn't mean that we agree, but we accept one another in love, but we diligently keep the peace. Does that mean that you have to keep your mouth shut when they're and you can't ever disagree? Not at all. Matter of fact, the Bible gives very clear instructions, even when elders, pastors, step out of line about how you're to correct us. And that means that pastors need corrected at times. And that way people need corrected at times as well. But how then do we protect the love? How do we protect the unity? Let me just give you one really simple way how you do it, okay? When someone comes up to you and they said, you hear about what's going on with Troy? You hear what's going on with Aaron? You hear what's going on with Bill? I can't believe he did that. You, at that very time, say, stop in the name of love. That's what you do right there. You just do it. You just break out in song right there. Stop. Stop it. Okay, so there's this video that I want Ryland to put out one of these Sundays. It's a picture, maybe some of you have seen it. It's a picture of this pastor. He must be Methodist or something because he's got this gown. And I'm really jealous of those, but I always wonder, what do they wear under the gown? Yeah, that's what goes through my mind. And so he's got this gown, and he comes up to the pulpit, and he says, thus reading the word of the Lord. And he looks out at his people, and he closes his Bible. He bangs his head on the pulpit. He says, I can't do this anymore. You guys are bad. That's what he says. You're making me look bad in front of God. That's what he says. And he starts says, Jimmy, you're the worst. Actually, it wasn't Jimmy, but it was somebody like, you're the worst. You come to my office and you do this and you do that. And then he closes the Bible and he says, thus the word of the Lord, and then he leaves. I think sometimes God is saying some of that to all of us. Because instead of building one another up, we're complaining about what's wrong. How do we walk in a worthy manner of our calling? With humility, gentleness, and patience. Accepting one another in love. Diligently keeping the Spirit. And then he says, with the peace that binds us. We're almost finished. Let me just ask you, is there peace in your heart? You know what I've discovered over the 25, 30 years of ministry that I've been in is it usually when someone is complaining about someone in the church or they're complaining about something else is going on, most of the time it's not about what they're complaining about. Most of the time it's because there's no peace here. And Paul talks about that we do these things with the peace that binds us. One of the scriptures, I think, in another chapter in Ephesians talks about how we are knitted together, a hope that binds us. That's one of the reasons that our strategic team, you know, spent so much time on a new purpose statement, on a new vision statement, and on values and all this stuff, because we realize that those things are just a piece of paper, but something marvelous happens when we really grow in unity of that purpose, and when we truly grow in unity of that of that vision, because our hearts are knitted together. You have told me that even though we love our church, one of the areas of weaknesses in our church is true loving relationships, of where we are surrounded by people that we consider to be our best friends, that we trust, that we confront, that we grow together. And so my question comes back to you: how are you going to contribute to that peace that knits us together? Last question is why? Why is this a big deal? In 30 seconds, I'm going to give you the last point. Because of the seven ones. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, you could argue that's eight, and that might be eight, but I consider God and Father together. In other words, this sermon has been sponsored and brought to you by the number one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. If you are walking worthy of your calling, you are walking in unity with God. If your goal in life is oneness with God, then you are also walking in unity, not just with God, but with one another. And you're also walking in oneness with one another. You know what that means? If I got a problem, you got a problem. If I got issues, and Lord knows I have issues, you have issues. What are we going to do? This is what we're going to do. I want you to bow your head. Is it possible to get to a place in our life where anger does not control us, that bitterness does not control us? And the answer is absolutely yes. And we're talking about becoming one with each other and one with God. And there's only one way that happens, and that's time. And that's investing ourselves in each other. And that's investing ourselves in the Lord and investing ourselves in the work of the Lord. Tonight, you're going to have a great opportunity to come back to our picnic and just get to know somebody. Tell them your story. Let them tell their story to you. See, it really is that simple. It keeps coming back to the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning that you're never going to get close to God until you become closer with God's people. And that's hard for some of us mavericks. And that's hard for some of us that have been burned by other people. And we've been hurt by other people. But God did not put you in this earth to be a lone ranger. He put you here to have partners in ministry. And absolutely, that starts with our spouses. Of course it does, and with our children. But it goes beyond that to the body of Christ. To get behind a purpose, to get behind a vision. And for some of you, you will find healing just there. Because you will discover that you can overcome a lot of things when you're surrounded by people that are cheering you on. I encourage you, be involved in your small group. I encourage you to develop your relationship with God. And hang with me as we go through Ephesians 4 during this summer. Father, in the name of Jesus, may it be so. In the name of my Savior, draw those that don't know you as Savior to your throne today. For those that do know you, God, I pray that you would revitalize our hearts, awaken our spirits. May we surrender again completely to you. And may we find our purpose in you and you alone. So, Lord, I ask that you do whatever you need to do this morning as you draw your children to yourself. Supernaturally, awaken us, and we will respond in Jesus' name. Our ushers are going to come forward at this time, and also Brother Troy is going to come and lead us in prayer for our offering.